Reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 5 to 8 and 16 to 18. But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we're turning to, as we go in this series in on disciplines and the disciplined life, we're turning to your favourite subject, I know this, of fasting. We all find it so easy, don't we? We all do it so often. No, it's a tough subject. But we're going to be thinking about what it means to subdue the flesh, to bring our body under control and under subjugation as we seek to follow Christ more closely. Over this last couple of days, Jonathan and I have been in Cheltenham. We went on Wednesday morning, very early, off to Cheltenham. We've been at a conference for pastors every 2 years. The church at Cheltenham there runs a pastor's conference and a minister's conference, and they bring in some really great speakers. We had a guy called Guy Chevreau coming from Canada, and a guy called Robbie Dawkins from America, some of the best speakers in this country as well. And we've just had the most amazing time. You may remember I went 2 years ago and I was just describing how the glory of God fell in the room. Well, we've just had just a blessed time again, and a really disturbing one as well, as the Spirit poked us and poked at our complacency and poked at where we've taken easy options and poked at where we've allowed things just to maybe drift, where we need to turn the temperature up. One of the things that one of the speakers, a guy called Robbie Dawkins, who's from a Vineyard church in Chicago, in a really rough downtown area of Chicago, in Aurora, he was talking about is, you know, that one of the ways in which the flesh and the devil will try to revolt is it'll say all the time, don't do that, it'll be embarrassing. Don't do that, your dignity is really important. We're going to be thinking in a few moments about how we don't listen to the flesh, how we don't listen to the world, how we don't listen to the devil, but how we listen to God. One of the things he was saying is that, you know, your dignity is so precious. And all the time, there'll be this little voice saying, maybe you think God has told you to do that, but don't do that. Don't do that. That would be embarrassing. That would be undignified. Don't do that. And so Jonathan and I have been struggling the last few days, and it's a struggle, it is a challenge, to just get a little bit beyond that. On the second night, or it may even have been the first night, it was the first night, I think, the guy who was speaking said, is anyone here with bad backs? And he said to me afterwards, he said, I say that because I know amongst the 50 and 60 old pastors, there's going to be people with bad backs. So that's the way it works. So I was sat just about the second row there. And so I jumped up and I looked around and nobody else had followed me immediately. I was the first up there. So he got me up on the stage and he prayed for me. He prayed for me about five times. He prayed and he said, is it better? No. So I want to pray again. He said, that's the point where I would have given up and say, well, over the next few days, you may find... No, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And it just got to the point where my mobility would go back completely. The pain, as if it was a 10 before, is down about 1 now. That it's just completely free. I'm moving. And it's now 5 days on. 5 days of a conference where you sat for long periods of time, where you stood for a long period of time. I usually find new wine really bad on the back. And it's just been a real blessing. But you know what? While he was praying for me, he stood behind me. And he was praying from my back, and he said, I can just see your shoulders weighed down. I can see a blackness over you and your shoulders are stooped. And right now in Jesus' name, I lift that depression, I lift that blackness off you, I lift that darkness off you. And some of you know, for a year, since I was ill a year ago, I've been really struggling with depression. Well, 5 days now, not a sign of it. Absolutely feeling fantastic. Praise God. Now, I did say to someone this morning, you know, that's 5 days of being in a conference in Cheltenham and at my dad's for his 80th birthday party. Let's see what 5 days of Tabs does to me. But praise God. Praise God. Is there anyone here with a bad back now? Anyone with a bad back? Come on down the front. Come on. Come on, Andy. This blows the sermon out of the water because I hadn't planned to do this. There we go. Okay. John, you were first. So come on up here with me, would you? I'll come to you in just a second. Where's the problem?
Lower back.
Right in here. And how long has it been like this?
Oh, 10 years.
Okay. Is it hurting right now?
It's aching.
It's aching. Yeah. Okay. That's 10. Okay, right now. That's 10. Jonathan, come and help me. Because I'm not doing this by myself. Yeah, I've not subdued the flesh that much just yet. Okay. We're just going to lay hands on you. Is that okay?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, we're just going to pray for you. We'll come back to this later. I'm already giving myself a bailout option. Father, we just want to speak to this back now. And I want to speak to bone and to muscle. And I want to speak to tendons and to discs. And I want to say in Jesus' name, be healed. We speak directly to this back. And we say, pain, be gone. Come out of him right now. Father, just would you give us courage to speak to his body? You've commanded us not to pray for healing, but to heal the sick. Lord, so often you said, go and heal the sick. And so we say now in Jesus' name, be well. Be healed. Amen. Now, is there any way you can test that?
It feels nice and warm.
Okay. All right. So if it was a 10 before, where is it now?
It's going down.
Okay. Let's pray again. Jonathan, lead us, would you?
Don't move really,
there. Father God, we thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you that you have given us authority. And we thank you for your healing power. And so it's with gratitude in our hearts that we command John's back to be healed. We speak to the vertebrae and we tell them to be in line. We speak to the tendons and the nerves and we tell them to be repaired, to be healed. Mm. Where the muscles have been in spasm around the pain, we command them to let go, to relax and to be healed. In and through the name of Jesus, we command this back to be completely healed. Amen.
Amen. Can you fit? Be honest now. Don't be kind to Jonathan. Be kind to me. Don't be kind to Jonathan. Seriously, can you feel anything? Is there any improvement?
It does, yeah. Feels better.
If it was a 10 before, what is it now?
4, 3.
Okay. Down. One more time. One more time. We're going to pray one more time. Father, with backs, it's so difficult, and we know that moving around can make a difference and all that, but I just have faith that you told me to do this morning and that you're going to heal right now. And so one more time, we would come. We remember Jesus, who had to pray twice for the blind man, and we say again, be healed. Line up. Pain, come out of him. Be healed. Come, Jesus. Send your spirit. Amen. We will come back to this, but Andy, I want you to come up here. No, don't you don't go anywhere. John, I want you to lay your hand on Andy's back. Where's it hurting, Andy?
Lower back, much like John's own.
Okay, and how long has it been like that?
35 years.
Okay. Can you lead Jonathan in the prayer?
Okay, so if you'd like to put your hand on Andy's back, Andy, direct him. Is that too high, too low? Not too low, John. We're friendly here, but it's okay. So what I need you to do, I need you to pray after me, okay? Say the words after me. So, Father, we thank you for your healing power.
Father, we thank you for your healing power.
Father, we thank you that you hear our prayers and respond to our requests.
Father, we thank you that you hear our prayer and respond to our healing requests.
Father, we thank you that you have given us authority.
Father, we thank you that you have given us authority.
And in that authority.
And in that authority.
We speak to Andy's back now.
We speak to Andy's back now.
And command it be healed.
And command it be healed.
Back be healed.
Back be healed.
Bones be healed.
Bones be healed.
Nerves be healed.
Nerves be healed.
Muscles be healed.
Muscles be healed.
Pain go.
Pain go.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Can you feel anything? Well, you're sweating.
Yes, I can. I feel as if I'm being projected that way.
Okay. All right. What I want to do is I want to come back to this. Take a seat, because I just want to talk about this for a second. We will come back to this. Thanks, Jonathan, for the moment. Could you do that? Next time someone in your workplace says, oh, I've got a bad back, could you do that? I didn't think I could last week. Next time someone in your family, you know, your father, your mother, one of your kids say, oh, my legs hurt so much, could you do that? Because last week I wouldn't have done it. But something has been changed in me this week, just as we've been prayed for. And maybe it's, you know, Jonathan was the third person up. I was the first person up with a bad back, and I got healed. Jonathan was the third person up, and he hasn't been. This just proves that God loves me more than him, I think. So I don't get that. I don't understand it. But I didn't think I could do that. We left that meeting on the Thursday night, and we went for a meal in a Thai restaurant. And Robbie, the guy who'd been speaking, had been talking about how he takes every opportunity he can. If he sees somebody who's sick, he'll wander up and he'll pray for them. And he always says, you know, listen, whether you're healed or not, I want to do this because Jesus loves you. God loves you. And he's pursuing you. And he wants a relationship with you. And I want you to remember God loves you. When you do get healed, I want you to remember God loves you. When this does happen in your life, I want you to remember that God loves you. So we're in the restaurant on Thursday night after the session. It was about 10 o'clock, 10:30. There's a Thai restaurant, and a Thai lady comes up to us, and she didn't speak great English, and I started a conversation with her, and I said, we've been at the church around the corner, we've been learning to pray for the sick, we've been learning about how Jesus loves us. I just wondered, are you a Buddhist? And she said, yeah, I am. Yeah, I'm a Buddhist, I'm from Thailand. I said, you know, Jesus loves you, and he's pursuing you. And he wants a relationship with you. And he just loves you. And she said, yeah, whatever. And she walked away. And I said, do you know what the real miracle was? It was that I spoke. Because I wouldn't have done that a few hours earlier. So Friday, after Jonathan got on the train, I was waiting for Claire to come and pick me up because we were going on to Coventry. And I went into the hairdresser's to get a haircut. Hope you like it. And we're sitting there and I'm chatting. I'm in the chair and the lady's cutting my hair. And she starts telling me about how she's in this relationship and she's not married and she's living with a guy and she's been living with him for about 6 months and he's on a 3-month warning because it's not going well. I said, oh, that's terrible. What's been going on? And she said, well, he was in Afghanistan and Iraq. He's in the Territorial Army and he's done a tour overseas. And ever since he's come back, he's just been depressed and struggling. And he doesn't want to do anything. You know, I come out to work in the morning, I'm working 12, 14 hours a day, keeping the business going and trying to get the business set up. And I'll come home at night and he's still sat in the same place he was in the morning. There's no housework, he's got no motivation. Last week there was a job, he could have got a job, and if he'd gone and he'd just picked the phone up, and he would have got it. And he couldn't be bothered to do it. He's just been depressed. So as we were leaving, I said, listen, what's your boyfriend's name? What's your partner's name? She said, his name's Stephen. I said, I want to pray for him. I'm going to pray that God will give him a job in the next 2 weeks. That you'll know that God's done this, that something will change. I want to pray for him. Is that okay? And she said, yes. So I just said a prayer. And I said, now listen, when he gets a job in the next couple of weeks, when God does that, I want you to remember that God's loving you. God loves you. And he's pursuing you. And he wants a relationship with you. And when that happens, go to that church over there. Don't go and come here, just in case. But go to that church over there. Because remember that God loves you. The miracle has not been healing. I've not seen anything. The miracle has been the change in me because I've learned to just, in a few days, and we'll see how it goes, but just say, I'm not going to listen to my dignity. I'm not going to listen to my flesh. I want to listen to the Spirit of God. And listen, really, if I can do it, you can too. In prison fellowship, at TWAM, on the street, at food bank, in your homes, wherever you are. Well, that leaves me about 12 minutes to do my sermon. There we go. There's a case study that they teach in agricultural college in America about an ambitious farmer who was unhappy with the yield of his crops. And so he went to a convention and he heard about this brand new, highly recommended, high yield seed corn. And so he bought a whole load of this new super seed corn and he planted it and it produced a massive harvest. Several times what he'd been used to, and he was really thrilled. And all his neighbours round about saw the difference, and so they came to him as a group, and they said, when you put your seed corn aside this year from the crop, because you know you take the best of your crop, and you put it aside to use as seed for next year, he said, when you take your seed crop this year, can you let us have some? Will you set some aside for us? But he was worried about the competition, and he was worried about what would happen if all the other farmers around started producing extra crops as well, and what would happen to the price, and so he refused. So the next year he took his seed corn and he planted it, and the crop was worse than the year before. And the next year he planted it again, and it was worse than the year before. And pretty soon he noticed that his yields were exactly the same as his neighbours, and he was furious, so he phoned the seed company, and they sent an expert around to come and do some tests and some genetic testing. And do you know what they found? The reason that his crop was going down was because it was being pollinated by inferior crops all around. If he'd shared the seed to start with, his crops would have been better. In its January 25th, 1988 issue, Time magazine provided an insight on selfishness and its corollary of sharing. Speaking about the introduction of video cassette recorders, the article said, and I quote, "The company has made a crucial mistake." It's talking about Sony. Sony made a crucial mistake. While at first Sony kept its beta technology entirely to itself, JVC, its main competitor and the inventor of VHS, shared it freely with anyone who wanted it. As a result, the market was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of VHS machines being produced. This drastically undercut Sony's market share. The first year, Sony lost 40% of the market, and by 1987, it controlled only 10%. So now Sony has jumped and has become a VHS producer, and Beta is gone. They had a better technology. They had the lion's market share, and they kept it to themselves, and while everybody else produced more machines, they lost the market. JVC freely gave the technology to anyone who wanted it, and now the Beta machine is in the consumer electronics graveyard. When my children were very little, I watched one of them, and I won't tell you which one it was, sit with a packet of sweets that they'd opened out of a wrapper, crying because someone else had a different bag, and saying, "It's not fair. I wanted those ones." And while they were jealous and crying, they weren't enjoying their own. They missed what the blessing was for them. Their selfishness was robbing them of the pleasure of what had been given. We are inherently selfish, self-centered creatures. From the moment we suck our first breath when we come out of our mother's womb to the day we breathe our last, we're at the center of our own world. And unless we're careful to keep control of it, our very body will be saying all the time, "What about me? What about mine? What about me? That's not fair. I didn't get my share. What about me?" If you don't believe me, don't have any lunch today and see what your body says to you about 6 o'clock tonight. It'll be saying, "What about me? Where's my food? I want some food." In part, this selfishness is biological, to make sure we get enough food. It's in part even Darwinian, you might say, an urge for self preservation. It's part of our primitive state to ensure that we continue. In part, it's cultural. Advertisers urge us to eat more, to buy more, to spend more, to consume more, to save more. We're at the center of our own little world, and so we better look after ourselves first. A few years back, L'Oréal of Paris had an advertising slogan for its makeup and perfumes, and it said, "Buy ours because you're worth it." Or how about P&O Ferries, who had the slogan, "You deserve a holiday." Or DFS Sofas, offering 50% off and 2 years credit on all items, has a song playing in the back of its television advert saying, "It's all about you. It's all about you. Buy our sofas because it's all about you." Our spiritual life gets no better. How often when the offering bag comes around and you haven't thought about it beforehand, do you go to your pocket and think, "Oh, I actually quite fancy the bag of chips on the way home. I've not got enough for both." How often do you think, "Yeah, that tenner in my wallet, I kind of had a use for that." Our spiritual life is no different. Often we're thinking of ourselves first. How often when the worship band starts, do you say, "Oh, I like this song," or, "Oh, I don't like this song"? As if it's all about me. When the pastor starts preaching, thinking, "Oh, I didn't get anything out of that. Maybe somebody else did, but I didn't." When someone else is extravagant in worship, laid out on the floor, thinking, "Look at them drawing attention to themselves. Where's mine? What about me?" I heard Father Dowding from St. John's at Sully tell a story about when he was at theological college, about how they had to go and have speech therapy, and they had to have speech projection classes. And one of the priests he was training with, I think he was at St. Michael's, went up and was behind the lectern, and he started his prayer. And the speech therapist was halfway back in the chapel, and he started off, "When you fast, do not look." So, and the speech therapist, the voice coach said, "Speak up, I can't hear you." So he huffed. "Dear Father, I just want to pray that when..." No, "I still can't hear you. Speak up." "Dear Father, I just want..." No, "It's no good. I can't hear you." And apparently he looked over his glasses and said, "I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to God." It's not all about me. Quite commonly, when people leave church, they say to one another, and sometimes to me, "I didn't like that. I didn't like that worship. I didn't get anything out of that worship." And every fibre in my body wants to say, "Do you think God might have liked it? Do you think God got something out of it? Because it was supposed to be for him." Our worship isn't supposed to be to entertain us. It's great when it does. And it ought to be relevant and it ought to be enjoyable. But it's not for us. Our worship is for God. And if, I don't know, if Andy Bowdler comes up here with a greaseproof piece of paper and a comb and plays it like a kazoo, we ought to still be able to worship, because it's not for us. It's for... Yeah, maybe, yeah. It's for him. From both within and without, we're bombarded with messages and pressure to put ourselves first, to make ourselves the most important person in our life, to make sure I'm all right, Jack. Because after all, it is all about me, and I'm worth it. But quite explicitly, the message of Scripture to the believer is, don't put yourself first. Don't put yourself in the middle. It's not all about you. It's all about him. It's all about the person next to you. It's all about others. The psalmist wrote, "Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain." What does your word say, God? Not what do I want. What does your word say? Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grabbed and grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being in human likeness, and found in the appearance of man, he became a servant, humbling himself even to death on a cross. James wrote, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil practice." So, if we're inherently prone by our very nature to selfishness, and yet we're bombarded all the time by the world, the flesh, and the devil to be selfish, how do we make this body and this mind submit? How do we make it come under the authority of God and not be selfish? Well, the broad answer is by practicing the disciplines. When I want something, I practice discipline. When I want to sit and watch a telly or have a meal or meet with my friends, and I know I haven't spent enough time in praying, we discipline ourselves and say, I need to be disciplined. Just like an athlete needs to be disciplined to get to a high standard, as spiritual athletes, we need to discipline ourselves. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this instead. And we've been talking about that over the last few weeks, and specifically today we're talking about fasting. In Richard Foster's A Celebration of Discipline, about fasting, he says this: "More than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. This is a wonderful benefit to the true disciple who longs to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We cover up what is inside us with food and other good things, but in fasting, these things surface. If pride controls us, it will be revealed immediately. David writes in the Psalms, I humbled my soul with fasting. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, fear. If they are within us, they will surface during fasting. At first, we'll rationalize that our anger is due to hunger. But then we will realize that we're angry because the spirit within us is angry. We can rejoice in this knowledge because we know the healing is available through the power of Christ. Fasting reminds us that we are sustained by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Food doesn't sustain us. God sustains us. In Christ, all things hold together. Therefore, in the experience of fasting, we're not so much abstaining from food as we are feasting on the presence of God." In the reading today that we've had, Jesus is talking about prayer and fasting. In verse 5, he talks about bad prayer, where we make prayer about what people think of us and about what we want. Prayer that draws attention to us and not to God. In verse 16, he does the same with fasting, about bad fasting, which draws attention to us and makes people think about us. Oh, they're so holy. They fast so often. But Jesus says, no, that's not what fasting's about. It's not about you and other people. It's about you and God and drawing close to God and saying to the flesh, you will not have your way today. God will have his way. And I'm spending some time with this. Notice Jesus doesn't say, if you fast. He says, when you fast. There's an assumption. Why do we fast? Because it takes us out of the center of our own world and puts God back in his place. It dials down the flesh and opens us up to the world of the Spirit and God. In the small study this week, in the small group study this week, we're going to look at this in a little more detail, so I don't want to go into a lot of the practicalities, and some of you have heard me preach at least 3 times on this before. But just to say this, one of the reasons we fast is to move our stomach and our want away from center stage and put God there instead. It's hard. I promise you, it's hard. If you're not used to fasting, it takes time to get used. It's really, really difficult. It honestly is. The staff team here have taken to fasting, and many of us fast on a different day of the week, and we don't know when it will be. The only hint is when somebody's drinking water instead of coffee, or when the biscuits go around at staff meeting, they don't take one. We don't know when it's going to be. But it's tough. We fast on different days, and it's tough. So if you're at the staff meeting, and we're sat around here, and there's Jonathan, myself, and Claire, and Catherine, and Anne Niblett comes along, and Julian, and Jane, and we all sat around, and you're fasting, and one of the other staff members, being kind that day, has brought in buttery croissants to go with our coffee, and cheesy bakes, that seems to be another favourite, and you're sat there, and you're fasting, and somebody sat opposite you with a flake of croissant on the edge of the chin. It is difficult. It's tough. But we are finding incredible benefits from fasting. It's hard, but it's worth it. You know, this calling on Christians is a high calling, to not put ourselves at the center, to not put what we want and we need at the center. It's a high one, a very high one. It can be difficult. I know I am weak. I am the chief of sinners. Honestly, I know it's tough. But we have this high calling on our lives to be different, to not be at the center of our own lives, to put Christ there and our brothers and our sister. It's hard, and it's a high calling. I was talking to somebody last week, and I realized how horribly badly we've explained no perfect people allowed and how some people have misunderstood it. Somebody said to me, well, now anything goes in this church. Now we've become a bit liberal and anything goes. And I want to say, no, it doesn't. You've misunderstood it. For those at the center, those in Christ, the demands are higher. The requirements of holiness are higher. Sin kills. The wages of sin are death. It's really serious. The demands on those of us who know Christ are high. But for those who come in, who don't know Christ, we want to say, come as you are. Come as you are. And so often the church has turned that upside down and has actually had quite a low expectation of its Christians. But when someone walks in the door who's drunk or not properly dressed or got weird hair or is walking in holding hands with somebody they're not married to or is walking in holding hands with someone of the same sex, they said, you've got to change. No perfect people is about saying to those people, you're welcome, come and discover Christ. But while saying to the people who know Christ, who are near to him, we've got a higher demand on you, a higher expectation of holiness and righteousness. For those who already know Christ, there's a high calling. And part of that high standard is denial and self-control and denying the flesh. Fasting is part of that. Fasting from food. Fasting from technology. I just know. I love my new tablet. I love my new little handheld computer. I go to bed with it, seriously. It's on the bedside because I've got my Kindle on it now and I can read my books on it and I can watch movies and it pings and lets me know I've got email so I can get it straight away. I love my tablet. And I've got to fast from it sometimes, because it's controlling my life. Seriously. It's like my BlackBerry when I first got that. The little red lights started flashing. The whole world had to stop when I saw who was calling me. Maybe it's fasting from technology for you, from your iPhone, from your iPad, whatever it is. From anything which says, I'm first in your life. From food, from alcohol, from sex, from chocolate. Oh, yes. From your mobile phone. Whatever puts God in a higher place.
I really want to answer this call and then send a text message, update my Facebook, tweet about it. Shop for a good deal on a new laptop and then blog about my experience of buying a new laptop and then tweeting about my blog about my experience. And then although my brain and my flesh are demanding me to play with this thing. I'm not. Not because it's bad, not because I can't live without it, but because I want to take a step away from that beautiful piece of technology. I want to take the time that I spend on that and spend it on my relationship with God instead. I'm talking about fasting. And I know what you're thinking. Why have we got to do this? It seems so extreme. But truth be told, if it's important for Jesus, it's got to be important for us. I mean, the man didn't just fast. He went out to the desert with the coyotes and the snakes. And he didn't eat for 40 days. I get agitated if my pillow is lumpy. Can I confess something to you? I'm all about me. And I hate it. I want to be all about him. And if that means giving up my phone, a few meals, some TV, to get closer to the God of the universe who showers me with grace and love and holds me in his arms, what a small price. I'm ready to take the focus off of me.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Father, who chose us from before the creation of the world, send us into your creation and world, that we may be your servants this day and this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Together, the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.